Chapter 15 and 16 tonight. Jeremiah 15. Last week in chapter 13, we looked at the sign of Jeremiah's sash. You remember that Jeremiah was told by God to go out and purchase this beautiful new sash and wear it around Jerusalem for everybody to see. And then God told Jeremiah to then bury it by a river underneath a rock. And sometime later, God told Jeremiah to now go uncover it, put it back on again, and then wear it around the city of Jerusalem. And when the people asked Jeremiah, "What in the world is this about? Why are you wearing this filthy, rotten sash full of holes?" Well, he was to tell them that Judah used to be a beautiful sash, like the one he wore earlier. Judah was supposed to be a beautiful sash, as it were, around the waist of the Lord, clinging to the Lord. But now that Judah, because of her sin, is filthy and rotten, full of holes and really of no value, like the sash after it had been buried. And then in chapter 14, we looked at Jeremiah's message concerning the drought. God had told the nation of Israel, when they came into the land, before they ever entered the land, that if they turned away from him, that one of the things he would do to draw their attention back to him was to bring drought. Well, they turned away from God and there was a drought, but they didn't see it as God's hand against their sin. And that's so often the problem. When people turn away from God, it's normally this long and slow process. And when they turn away from him, at the same time, they're turning away from his word, and they never figured out that this was God's judgment. So the drought got worse and worse. And now in chapter 15, we're going to see that the judgment that's coming is now inevitable. There's no stopping it. And in chapter 16, we're going to see another sign, the sign of the unmarried prophet. But in chapter 15, the judgment is inevitable. The southern kingdom of Judah had become so corrupt, they had gone so far away from the Lord, that God told the prophet Jeremiah not to even bother praying for them anymore. That's how bad it got, because it was too late. In fact, up to this point, he'd already told them three times, or told Jeremiah, "Don't pray for them, because I'm not going to listen." And chapter 15 is further proof that they have gone too far for help. We read in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth.'" So even the prayers of Moses and Samuel, who were known for their intercessory prayers on the behalf of Israel, even if they were to pray for Israel in her present condition, God says, "I'm not going to listen. You're not going to change my mind." Judgment was already on its way. The hammer was already falling. When Israel early on complained about God and about their leader Moses, God told Moses to stand back. Just let me at these people. I'm just going to wipe them out. I'll give you a whole other group of people to deal with. And Moses, praise the Lord, he interceded for the people and God spared them. And so he was known as one who was an interceder, and all the people know that. He stood in the gap between God's judgment and the people of Israel. When the people of Israel had rejected God's rule over them, sometime later after they were in the land, and they asked the prophet Samuel for a king, Samuel interceded for them. And they weren't so much wanting a king as they were just not caring really to be under the rule of God himself. That's what it was about. And Samuel interceded there just like Moses did. Both Moses and the prophet Samuel stood before the Lord in behalf of Israel, praying for mercy in their behalf. But God is saying that even if both of them were to stand before me today and pray for Judah, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to change my mind. Judgment's inevitable. The prophet Ezekiel, we're told in chapter 14 of his writing, it says, "Son of man," the Lord speaking, "when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread. I will send famine to it and cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. You know, the Lord, though he's going to bring judgment against Judah for their sins nationally, there were still those individually who would be spared, who would be saved in it. But even though they were righteous, God's going to save them. The rest of them are going down the tubes. And that's basically what he's saying here to Jeremiah. And it shall be, verse 2, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. So God had divided their judgment up. Some would die of the plagues. Some would die at the hands of the Babylonians as they came in three different invasions. Some would die as a result of the famine. And those that didn't die in those fashions would be led away into captivity into Babylon. But it's interesting how God divided that whole thing up. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And so those that were appointed to death in Jerusalem specifically would not just die, but they would die and then be dragged through the streets by the wild dogs and then be eaten by the birds and finished off by the wild beasts of the Lord or of the land. Well, what a way to go. God's telling them in no uncertain terms that judgment's coming, and this is exactly what's going to happen to them. And he wants to make a big impact on them. He wants them to know what's coming and why it's happening. Again, back in Leviticus, when they were just at the brink of coming into the land, Moses was their leader at the time, they were told by the Lord in Leviticus 26:16, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And so God told them in advance what was going to happen to them if they turned away from him while they were in the land. Served other gods while they were in the land, the gods of the land. So not only were they warned beforehand, but they also saw the northern kingdom of Israel do the same thing and God bring his judgment there. So they really had no excuse. By the time judgment falls on Judah, 120 years after it did upon the northern kingdom of Israel, they've got no excuse whatsoever. And that's why God's so adamant here. He's saying, you know what? I've given them time after time after time to repent and they haven't done so. In fact, I know that they're not going to. And so it's coming. Don't pray. I will hand them over to trouble, verse 4, to all the kingdoms of the earth because of, notice this carefully, Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Manasseh, of course, was a wicked king in the line of the kings of Judah, the most wicked king that Judah had. During his reign, he took the nation in a downward spiral, set the nation of Judah on a course away from God from which they never recovered. That's how much influence an ungodly leader can have in a nation, in a country. In 2 Kings 21, we're told this, that Manasseh, when he became king, he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Basically, God's saying, you want to live ungodly? Then here's the leader. Have at it. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And whenever the mother is mentioned, it's because there's something wrong there. She was an ungodly influence on him. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord God had cast out before the children of Israel. God told him, stay away from them out there. But he didn't. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He turned around and he just turned the nation 180 degrees around, back away from God. He raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image, as King Ahab of Israel had done. He worshipped all the hosts of heavens and served them. That's the sun, the moon, and the stars. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He went so far as to build idols, set idols up in the very temple in Jerusalem. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. also made his sons to pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke them to anger. He even set a carved image of Ashereth that he had made in the house of the Lord. His wicked leadership, this one man, secured the nation's downfall. That's how important a country's leader are, a nation's leaders are. At the end of his life, Manasseh repented of his sins, turned to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him. Can you believe that? That's how gracious our God is. That's how gracious our God is. Evidently for him, it was not too late. But it was too late for Judah. You see, here's the thing. People are watching us. People took his lead away from God and towards idolatry and immorality. And where he had the common sense at a certain point in his life to put on the brakes, people around him didn't. We have to be so careful in our lives because our young people are watching us. We have to be so careful as leadership because a whole nation could be watching us. And God is holding this man, Manasseh, responsible for what's going on. Of course, the people are going to pay for their own sins. They're not going to pay for his. But he has a large part in this thing. Then he says in verse 5, "For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask, 'How are you doing?'" God is asking the city of Jerusalem, when this destruction comes upon you, and it's certainly coming, who's going to mourn for your destruction? Who's going to weep for you? Who's going to stop by and say, "How are you doing?" You know, the nations around you? No. The only one who ever really cared for them was God, and they had turned away from him. They've rejected him entirely. "You have forsaken me," verse 6 says the Lord. "You've gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting." Again, God had over and over again, you know, at the slightest provocation, somebody's prayer, somebody's intercession, to send judges to them and to send kings to them that were good, and it had gone on too long. God says, "I'm done with it. I am not going to change my mind anymore on this." No matter who prays for them, this is a done deal. Zechariah 8:14, the prophet there says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not relent." Again, God has a place where he says enough is enough. And we never want to find ourselves in that place. Verse 7, "I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land." I'm not just going to send fire, the fire of judgment upon the land, but I'm going to be there fanning the flame. Again, God, this is serious because what they had done was serious. "I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people." And notice, "since they do not return from their ways." They were absolutely not going to repent. God had wearied himself in trying to bring the people back to himself. He tried everything he knew how. He'd sent the prophets over and over again. Jeremiah did all kinds of signs and things, you know, to get the people's attention. They just weren't paying attention. They wanted nothing at all to do with God, and so judgment was coming. The prophet Amos said this, "I will send a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. Your young men will be killed with the sword along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up in your nostrils, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand that was plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." I mean, at any stage of this thing, they could have turned away, but they didn't. And now they were caught up into it with no return. "Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. You know, as the men of Judah were slaughtered by the invading forces of Babylon, there would be just the widows who would be as the sands of the sea. All the husbands would be killed. I will bring against them and against the mother of the young men a plunder at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. And so even the mothers would not escape really. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it's yet day. In other words, prematurely. She's been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. And so the woman in Israel, in Judah here, who has seven children, of course, would be considered blessed above all others. But even she is not going to be blessed in the sense that how would you like to have all seven of your sons killed? At the hands of the Babylonians. And so the blessing of that, of having many children, has turned into a curse as a result of this thing. Sometimes they would kill the women. And now the children are fatherless. Woe is me, verse 10, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Jeremiah here is now lamenting as he thinks about this, as he thinks about the impending judgment that's coming. Lamenting this thing because he's doing what the Lord's telling him to do. He's telling them the right things from the Lord, trying to warn the people, and nobody's listening to him. In fact, they're not just not listening to him, they're persecuting him. They can't stand him. He's standing up for God, and he's being persecuted, and the whole nation now is standing against him just for speaking God's word. Just for being faithful. And it had gotten so bad that he says here, in a sense, I wished that I were never born. You know, sometimes God's servants can be overwhelmed, even prophets. He says, I have neither lent for interest, nor have I lent, or have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. Jeremiah, he says, I have not done any of things for which people hate each other. No one owed him, and he owed nobody. Yet they hated him as though he did. Jeremiah had prophesied about a famine that God was going to bring, and it happened, and they blamed him for it. Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonians were going to come, and then when they did, the people hated him for it. He was simply God's mouthpiece, and people hated him. Have you ever experienced that? All you've done is been faithful to tell people what the Lord is saying in his word, and people despise you for it. Jesus told his own disciples that blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. See, that's what we need to remind ourselves of. That in these last days, people aren't going to love the fact that we tell them what God says. But we have to look past that. It was the Apostle Paul that wrote, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm assuming that if we're not being persecuted in some fashion, then we're not living tight to the Lord and close to the Lord like we ought to be. And our life isn't a rebuke to the others around us. The Lord said, verse 11, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. And so God here hears Jeremiah's lament. He tells Jeremiah that in the long run, it's going to be well with you. And in fact, it's going to be well with all of those who believe in me and trust in me, the believing remnant of Judah here in this case. There did come a time, of course, when the king himself, who up to that point had rejected Jeremiah and Jeremiah's prophecies. King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, came to Jeremiah and asked him, would you pray for me and pray for the people? Once he was overwhelmed by the Babylonian invasion. But see, God always has his believing remnant, doesn't he? Those that are just going to hang in there, those among his people who love him and obey him. And they're going to be spared, of course, in the coming judgment. And through tough times, God will spare them. Even in persecution, in the long run, it will be well with them. But you better expect it. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you that follow me. Now, throughout the Bible, two things characterize the believing remnant, whether we're talking Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church. Number one is loyalty to the Word of God. The moment you decide to be loyal to the Word of God and not bend, not go to the right or to the left, you are going to be singled out, even by religious people. The other thing that characterizes the believing remnant, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is not only loyalty to the Word of God, but separation from the world. If you draw a line between you and the world and say, I'm going to live over here, I don't want anything to do with that, you are going to be persecuted. You know, it's all too easy for us, isn't it, to step just a little bit over that line in order to minimize the persecution. We all know that if we really said what people around us needed to hear, that the lines are going to be drawn. We're not to be rude. That's not what we're talking about. We're to share God's truth and love. Then he says in verse 12, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? He's saying, just as a man cannot break iron with his bare hands, Judah's not going to be able to break the impending judgment that's coming by the Babylonians. It's inevitable again. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all of your sins throughout your territories. It wasn't just in the city of Jerusalem. It was outside. It was in all of Judah, all the cities surrounding. The invading armies are going to come and they're going to take everything you have, all the your valuables and everything. Everything that you've held dear to instead of me, they're going to take anyway. And they're going to take it back to Babylon. You're going to be left with nothing. All because of your sins, you see. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you don't know. For a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. God is angry at their sin. He's angry at it. He says, I'll make you cross over with your enemies. And he's talking, of course, about when they would come down, the Babylonians would come down and invade the city of Jerusalem. They did so in three different invasions and then drug the people out of the city of Jerusalem over the river Euphrates, which was a boundary between the east and the west at the time, and into Babylonian territory, into the whole Babylonian empire, and scattered them all over the place. It's like God is saying here, you want to be like the pagans? You want to be like those that are outside the land that I told you to stay away from? Well, here you are. And he just scattered them all over the Babylonian empire. See, we have to be careful not to live too close to the world, because God will say, you know what? Enjoy it. Be not conformed to this world, Paul said, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I've learned in my walk with the Lord that if I'm not being transformed, that I'm being conformed to the world. You don't have to do anything to run to the world. You just have to stop running towards the Lord, and you're already in their camp. Seriously. Then he says in verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Persecutors, do not take me away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I've suffered rebuke. He's saying to the Lord, you know what? I'm walking with you. I'm speaking for you, and I'm in trouble because of it. And before I die, I'd like to see my enemies go down. You can't blame them. Any one of us would go, you know, get them, Lord. I like David. David said, break their teeth out. But he's saying, he said, just because I'm standing up for you, this is what's happening. Again, when you decide to become a servant of God and you do what the Word of God requires of you, you automatically become an enemy of those who don't. Your words, he says in verse 16, were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah says, I was experiencing all of this persecution just because I loved your word. And that's where it is. When you love and you begin to devour the word of God, it does something to you. It does something to me. It changes us. It draws a line between us and the world around us that doesn't know or doesn't love the Lord. Jeremiah says, I found your words. You know, we have to search for the Word of God, don't we? We have to search not only for the Word of God, but we have to search the Word of God. And that's what Jeremiah did. He said, I found them. It takes effort and desire in these things. I pray for desire in God's word all the time. I need that. Jeremiah goes on to say he ate God's word. And what he's talking about here is taking the word of God in, digesting it, letting it become a part of him, assimilating it in his life, into our very beings. You see, God's word is that which nourishes our souls. You know, most of us here, you know, we miss a meal and we freak out. You know, we need three meals a day. They got to be, you know, balanced and all this other kind of stuff, you know. And then we're just terrible in our spiritual nourishment. Not Jeremiah. And then he says, and God's word was to Jeremiah the joy and rejoicing of his heart. He says, I love your word. And here's the thing. When you run after it, you find it, and you devour it, the next thing you know, I can't go without it. And that's where Jeremiah was. He developed this hunger in his life for the word of God. It was Job that said he esteemed the word of God more than his daily food. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it doth he meditate day and night. He just keeps thinking about it and mulling over it until it becomes who he is. Ezekiel was told, God told him to eat this scroll. It was the word of God, and he said it was sweet. But your words were found, Jeremiah says, I ate them. Your words were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. But notice what he says, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. As a believer, Jeremiah was called by God's name, by God's very character, to love the word of God. It's a byproduct of knowing and loving the Lord that we do the same with his word. He says in verse 17, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Jeremiah said, I couldn't hang out with the world. I couldn't do it. I couldn't party with them. I couldn't rejoice with them. We are gonna suffer some isolation as believers. You're not going to be invited to their parties. Praise the Lord. I remember before my wife and I moved up here, I had worked for an electrical contractor in Southern California for years, and one of the things they did, they always threw a party for the guys that were leaving. And I was a foreman, worked for them, and no party for me. And I started kind of having my own party, a little pity party, you know. The last day sitting in my trailer on the last drive I was working for them, you know, and nobody showed up. I kept thinking, well, maybe they're just late. You know, the guys are going to roll in here and do a big deal on me, you know. And nobody came. But two guys came by the job that I had shared Christ with throughout the years that were running with the Lord. Now, one guy was doing a Bible study in his home, and as I was driving home, the Lord said, there's your party. We don't need what they have to offer. Jeremiah says, I didn't sit in the assembly of the mockers. Jeremiah took it personally when people didn't care for God and for his word. It says, he said, you filled me with indignation. Just as God was angry at the sin of the people, Jeremiah says, I felt the same way. I was God's spokesman, and I felt it like he did. Not angry at the people. God loves the people. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Jeremiah is going through it. He felt all alone. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? He feels like he's drowning. God had promised Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry. In fact, he told him, he says, I'm going to send you out there, put my words in your mouth, but they're not going to listen to you. In fact, they're going to make faces at you. They're going to want to kill you. He told Jeremiah in chapter 1, they'll fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord. He had forgotten that. And you know, there's times when you and I need to be reminded of God's word, you know? Just like the prophet Jeremiah, we've got to go back and be reminded in his word. That's where we go to get restored and refreshed and renewed, is the word of God. And it's easy to forget it. Therefore, verse 19, thus says the Lord, if you return and I will bring you back, you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Jeremiah was struggling. This lonely separation from the people. And basically, God's saying, Jeremiah, you've got to hang in there. You've got to separate yourself from them. As much as you want to go and pat them on the back and console them, you can't. You can't. Because you're going to further them in their sin against me. You can't go back as though everything's okay with them. And he was struggling with this. He says, you're going to have to separate the precious from the vial. You can't go across the street. And Jeremiah was struggling. But he's told, if you stick to your guns, then you're going to be my mouthpiece. You'll continue to be. And I'm going to protect you. Don't worry about it. You know, we're told in the New Testament, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I don't know why we think that we're the exception to the rule. You know, I understand how you can't do it, but I, you know, I'm really strong in the Lord. You know, baloney. Paul said, what accord does Christ have with Belial? What part does a believer have with an unbeliever? What part does Christ have with idols? And then he says, come out from among them. Then he says in verse 20, I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I'm with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. That's the very same thing God had told Jeremiah back in chapter 1 at the beginning of his ministry. God's reminding him what he'd already told him. See, we've got to keep going back to the word of God. For I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. We need to hear from God. When discouragement comes, and it will, we need to go back to God. We need to go to his word and be reconfirmed. And now the sign of the unmarried prophet in chapter 16. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Can you imagine? Just to add to his loneliness. I mean, the dream of every young Jewish man and woman was to get married. They did so at 16, 17, 18 years old and have big families. Jeremiah was told not to have a family, not to marry. It was a sign to the people that tough times were coming, that you'd be better off not to be married because of all that was coming. You know, Paul said the same thing to the church in Corinth because of the persecution of the Romans against the Christians. He said this in 1 Corinthians 7, "I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is." That was at the time he was unmarried. Just because of the difficulties. And this prophet who was unmarried at the time is a picture to the people around him of the difficulties that are going to come. "For thus says the Lord," verse 3, "concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, this is what's in store for them. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." It would actually be a blessing to not see your family go through these things when the Babylonians came. First of all, they cut off all the supplies from the city outside. We already talked about the fact that people started eating other people. Terrible times. The famine was so bad that people were dying in the streets. To have to watch that, watch your family in the middle of that. Watch your husband being killed. Watch your wife being killed. Watch your children being drug off by the enemy. "Thus says the Lord," verse 5, "do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this place, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies." God not only said, "I want you to not have a wife or children, but you can't do the things that the rest of them are doing." When they begin to suffer the loss because of their own sin, I don't want you to go over there and mourn with them. Because it would just stiffen them in their position against me, you see? You can't act like everything's okay because it's not. "Both the great and the small shall die in this land, and shall not be buried. Neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them." Those were all things that the pagans did. And which the Israelites, those in Judah, had learned from the world around them. It was all designed, again, don't bemoan them. God wants them to wake up to their sin and idolatry. He wants them to see it for what it is. "Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother." Don't offer them anything in the way of consolation, Jeremiah. Because you'd be sending the wrong message to them. Boy, this is tough times. And if you know God, you know this is not what God wants to do, but what he has to do. "You shall also not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. Don't mourn with them, don't rejoice with them." Pointing to the fact that those things were all going to be taken away from them when the Babylonians came. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes, and in your days the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." So life as they knew it was going to cease. It was just going to come to a screeching halt. God was going to get their attention. You know, this so parallels what's going on in our own country. We don't, you know, we keep denying it. We don't even see it coming. But this thing is coming our way because we're turning away from God. Ezekiel said, "I'll put an end to the sound of your songs. The sound of the harps shall be heard no more. This is going to be true also in the book of Revelation, or in the end times. We're told in the lamp of the light shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard anymore. Your merchants and the great men of the earth, they're going to be done away with. All of the things as we know it in our day and age are going to be done away with in this time of tribulation that's coming. It's all a judgment. And so what they experienced in some small fashion then is going to be especially true during the tribulation period. Their joy and happiness would come to a swift end. And it shall be, verse 10, when you show this people all of these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? These people have become so callous to their own sin. They didn't see what was wrong with what they were doing and how they were living. Or what is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Even had the nerve to say, call him our God. Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. Notice that. For behold, each one of you walks according to the imaginations of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. They had gone beyond even what their fathers had done. Now, it's true that immorality in each succeeding generation is just worse and worse. We see that in our own culture. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there they shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Again, you want to serve these other gods? You want what the unbelievers have? Then here it is. I'll give you over to it. Boy, I tell you what, you do not want what you want. Does that make sense? Because the Lord just might give it to you. Well, you don't ever want what the Lord doesn't want you to have. He's going to put them in the land, and they're going to learn some things, believe me, in this 70 years of captivity. Again, they were warned about this very thing back before they ever came into the land. In Deuteronomy 4:26, the Lord says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from this land which you cross over the Jordan to possess, and you will not prolong your days in it. You'll be utterly destroyed. And of course, they're saying, there's no way, Lord. That's what they said. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And that happened. Therefore, verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall be no more said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, meaning Babylon, and from all of the lands where he has driven them, for I will bring them back into their land, which I have given to their fathers. You know, even in the midst of this difficult thing that was coming, God says, I'm going to throw out a hand line to you. Some hope. Even as terrible as what's coming, there's hope at the end of this thing. There's light at the end of the tunnel, you see. Then he says, God will be known among his people for delivering them from the Babylonian captivity, not as he was previously known as the God who had delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. See, here's something else. We need to have our own personal relationship with the Lord, and it needs to be fresh and new, not something that happened 800 years ago, you see. Not something that happened 20, you know, the Lord really used me 20 years ago. Man, we need to have that vital, personal thing going on with the Lord right now. They had forgotten that. But as terrible as the Babylonian invasions and the Babylonian deportations were, it paved the way for a brand new start for the people. When they came back into the land, they learned their lesson. They never again had a problem with idolatry. Never again. Behold, verse 16, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Here's the picture. He says the Babylonians are going to come down like fishermen, and they're going to catch you in their nets. And those of you that just happen to wiggle out of the net, they're going to hunt you down. And that's exactly what happened. A few here and there under the cover of night thought they would leave the city. They got chased down. And when the Babylonians took the ones that didn't die by the famine or by the sword, the ones that were actually drug away by fish hooks in their mouths. So this picture of the fishermen is really, it's vivid here. Tell you what, you're not going to fight. Yeah, here I come, you know. Not a pretty picture. Most of them were naked, barefoot, just to humiliate them. For my eyes, verse 17, are on all of their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. God is saying, you know what? Nobody escapes my sight. God's fully aware of their sin, the sins of the individual, as well as the sins of the nation. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. God says, I'm going to punish them double. Because not only they sinned against me, but they've defiled my land. They've ruined the witness that I was setting up between me and the world. The world was supposed to see this thing that we had going on, and you destroyed the whole thing because you became like the world. They never saw any difference ultimately. So the punishment is coming doubly. You know, and it's real easy to look at the children of Israel and go, boy, they were really some idolaters, weren't they? You know, they had taken up everything that the world around them. In fact, in recent excavations in the city of Jerusalem, they've torn down houses and they had idols stuffed in the walls of these ancient houses and all. The same idols that they found everywhere else in the land among the pagans. But let me remind you what the Apostle John said, the last living apostle, as he closed the book of 1 John. He said, little children, keep yourself from idols. And he wasn't so much talking about, you know, little trinkets and jars and little figurines and things. He was talking about anything that stood between you and the Lord, including yourself. I found that self can be one of the biggest idols that there is. And then in verse 19, O Lord, my strength. This is what Jeremiah says. He's restored again. My strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. And then he reminds himself, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. And so here, Jeremiah, the Lord reminds him to look forward. You know, it isn't just the terrible things right now that you're going to go through and suffering and persecution and affliction and loneliness and all. But this is all in the end going to be redeemed. He says someday the Gentiles are going to come. And one day the nations will come to the God of Israel and they will admit that their idols were worthless. Ezekiel 36, it says this, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. This whole thing, when God pulls the final curtain on all of this, and he restores the nation of Israel to himself, not just to the land, but to himself and the world around that are left after this whole thing, after this tribulation period and all, they're going to look and realize what God has done, and they're going to bow their knee to him. And that happens at the return of Christ. And then he says in verse 20, will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, verse 21, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So to Jeremiah, even as the destruction comes to Jerusalem in three different deportations and three different invasions, God is going to restore his people back to himself. They're going to come to him. And we read that when the Lord returns, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. And I like to say that just as it took the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles for there to be a church, it's going to take a pouring out of the Holy Spirit in grace upon the nation of Israel at the return of Christ for them to turn to him, just like it did for us, the Holy Spirit. So God has a wonderful plan. Dark days are coming, as they were in the days of Jeremiah for the people of Israel, but God's going to redeem the whole thing. And not only is he going to redeem them, but he's going to redeem the world as the world looks on to this whole deal here. And, you know, there's always, as a believer, hope beyond the night. The day's coming, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the word of God. Thank you for the prophet Jeremiah that Lord, we can so identify with, that encouraged himself in your word, that devoured your word. That sometimes was discouraged. Lord, thank you for these wonderful truths, Lord. Thank you again for your faithfulness to your word, to your people, Lord, and to us. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.